Lord, thank you for this night. We are just so thankful, Lord, that we have a warm building to come into, to worship you, and to study your word. And so tonight, Lord, we just pray that as we continue to go through the book of Isaiah, that Holy Spirit, you will continue to speak to us. Lord, this book is amazing. And one of the reasons why it's amazing is its prophecy, its prehistory. Hundreds of years ago, you laid these things in Isaiah's heart, and Isaiah wrote them down for our learning. But the amazing thing is he talked not only about his time with the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, all things that are yet future that we haven't even seen yet. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your prophecy that proves that you say who you are, that you are the one and only true living God. And so tonight, Lord, let the word be a healing balm in our hearts. Let it be truth to our ears. And Holy Spirit, do the work you want to do tonight through the word of God. Thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, so we are in Isaiah 42, and we've been going through the book of Isaiah. And so what I want to do is I want to back up to chapter 41, verse 21. And keep in mind, in these days when they wrote this down, they wrote it on a scroll, and there weren't chapter breaks. And so my prayer is that as we go through this, you'll realize that this is kind of continuing one conversation, or not conversation, but one message that he has about this. And so we're going to back up to 41 verse 21 and then just roll into 42. So he says this, present your case, says the Lord. Remember, we learned last week what he's talking about is God is speaking and he's saying, okay, you idols, present your case. Okay, give us your best shot here. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show former things or things that happened in the past, what they were, that we would consider them and know the latter end of them or declare to us the things to come. And so what he's basically saying is, okay, present your case as an idol. Well, an idol can't tell the past. An idol can't tell the future. My goodness, an idol can't even tell the present. And so compared to God, an idol's nothing. So verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. In other words, do something. Indeed, you are nothing. I love it. And your work is nothing. So these idols are nothing, and the work of these idols is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. I wish it was more clear. Verse 25, I raised up one from the north, and he shall come. That was talking about Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians, about 150 years in the future, hasn't happened yet at this point in Isaiah. Have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, and as potter treads clay. Verse 26, he who is declared from the beginning that we may know, or who, sorry, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there was no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And so he's talking about these idols, okay? So he's saying these idols are nothing compared to him, in a sense. Now, what's interesting is as we get into chapter 42 now, God's going to call his own witness, the witness of his my servant. And when he says my servant here, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Remember I talked about last week that he calls Israel his servant. In fact, in this chapter, not to be confusing, okay, from verses 1 through 17, he's going to talk about his servant, the Messiah. And then chapter 18 is going to change because he's going to talk about his servant, the nation of Israel, and we'll explain that as we get there. And so he says, behold, verse 1 of chapter 42, behold, or check it out, my servant whom I uphold, that is, who I make secure, who I keep, who I maintain, my servant. And that servant is the Messiah. And so not remember the context here. Isaiah is giving this prophecy against the southern kingdom of Judah, who is about to go into captivity for 70 years. Little history. Anybody hear of King David? Yes, okay. King David has a son named Solomon. You heard of King Solomon? Yes. Then when Solomon passed over the scene, his son Rehoboam takes over as king of Israel. One nation, all 12 tribes. However, when Rehoboam takes over, there is a split in the kingdom. There is a gentleman by the name of Jeroboam, and he takes 10 of the 12 tribes up to the north, hence the northern kingdom of Israel. We talked about this before. And there's two tribes that stay south, and Jerusalem is the capital. That's the southern kingdom of Judah. It's Judah and Benjamin. Those are the two tribes that stay. And so what eventually happens is the Assyrians, not to be confused with the Syrians, but the Assyrians come from the north, and they conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, as we went through Isaiah, it talked about after they conquered Israel, they started to come down to Jerusalem to conquer Judah, but God intervened. That angel killed 185,000 of their troops in one night, just one angel. How powerful is God? And then after that, eventually, and this is what Isaiah is talking about, eventually because of their sin and idolatry, their disobedience, they're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians who are going to come from the south. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about these idols that they worship. Why did you worship these idols? And so, again, as I've said, as we've gone through Isaiah, Isaiah will say something that speaks to his time, but then also speaks to the future. And so Isaiah just doesn't see how he mentioned Cyrus last week, that Cyrus is going to come on the scene and eventually let the Jews come back from their captivity. But now he's going even beyond that. He's going now to his Messiah, my servant, Jesus Christ. Now, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, simply my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And when he says delights there, it literally means to be pleased with. So God is pleased with his servant. Now this should sound familiar to you from the New Testament. We'll get to that in a moment. He says this, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. There's a lot here to unpack. First, let's say this. Again, it's my servant. That's God's servant. Who is God's servant in this case? It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would eventually come about 750 years after this prophecy is given. And it says here that my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So God is pleased with his servant. And I have put my spirit upon him. Now this is really interesting. He describes Jesus as a servant. Why would he do that? Well, here's why. Put your finger here in Isaiah and turn to Philippians, New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. If you've been coming here to this church for a while, you have heard me mention this passage of Scripture before. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or did not consider it something to be held equal, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a, what does it say? A servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death to the cross. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in earth and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as an aside, if you don't bow the knee to Jesus now, you're going to bow the knee to Jesus in the future, even if you don't receive him. May I suggest you do it now? Now, something interesting here. Why did I share this? Because God in human flesh came and became a servant. He became a servant. That's why I mentioned it, because in Isaiah, God calls him my servant. And so if Jesus was a servant, right, Paul says here, let this mind or this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are to be servants. We are to serve one another. We are to serve one another. When we serve others, we're serving God. And so I always talk about here at this church, If you serve at this church, you're not serving me, you're serving the Lord. But in the process of serving the Lord, you serve other people, you bless other people. And we're going to see as we go through Isaiah 42 how this servant, this Messiah, is going to bless the nations, is going to bless his people Israel, and is going to bless the other nations too. But my whole point and emphasis is that he was a servant. Jesus was a servant. So if Jesus was a servant, what should we be? A servant. So now back to Isaiah. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Listen to this, very interesting. I've put my spirit upon him. Now where have we seen that? Well, again, New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So go left-hand turn from Philippians, go to Matthew 3. We'll be in verse 13. It's like, Pastor, why don't you just read it to me? Well, hey, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'll read it to you. But I want you to get acquainted with your Bible. And I want you to realize as you read through these passages that this is one book. Now, chapter 3, verse 13, Matthew, he says, then Jesus came from the Galilee to John, that's John the Baptist, at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, this is interesting because one of the questions that you have when you read Isaiah 42, my spirit will be upon this servant. Why? Well, the first reason that it would be upon him is because he says it right here, to fulfill all righteousness. That's why the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the servant that is Jesus. Let me keep reading, verse 16. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So understand what's happening here. Jesus, who is God's Son, is being baptized in the water. He comes out, and in the form of a dove is this Holy Spirit. So you have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then you have God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So this is a great passage to use to prove what's called the Trinity. Guys, ever hear of the Trinity? The better word is triunity. See, God is one God but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all three of them are present in this passage. And understand something here, that the Son of God, God's servant, is the Holy Spirit's coming upon him. Okay? All right. Another place to turn. Turn to Luke's gospel, right-hand turn. Turn to Luke chapter 3 as well. Luke chapter 3. We're just going to hit one verse there. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Very similar. He says, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, notice what he says here in Isaiah. He says, behold my servant whom I behold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, literally whom my soul is pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. See how this is all working? And one more place before we go back to Isaiah. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Gentlemen who come to the Saturday morning study should remember this. So Luke chapter 1, or sorry, Luke, John chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 32, John chapter 1, verse 32. It says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he says in verse 34, very interesting. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So not only was the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus because to fulfill all righteousness, but it was also, too, to firmly establish that Jesus is the Son of God. See how it all works together? See, some people teach in Isaiah 42 that my servant is the nation of Israel. No. In fact, I believe to this day, the nation of Israel who rejects Jesus as their Messiah will tell you that this my servant is Israel. No, it's not. It's Jesus Christ, their Messiah. That's who it is. Interesting. We keep going. He says he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. When he says Gentiles, that's all non-Jews. In this case, Gentiles, all nations in a sense. The ultimate fulfillment, he's going to bring forth this at his second coming. We'll get there eventually in Revelation on Sunday. And look, notice here too, he says he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, this is an interesting thing because most feel what he's talking about here is they're talking about Jesus' first coming. Do you guys remember on Palm Sunday what Jesus did? He rode in on the donkey, right? And he was humble, right? He didn't necessarily announce it. In fact, that was one of the clearest things that he did, proving that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He rode on this donkey down the Mount of Olives toward Bethesda, towards the city. And so he did it quietly, in a sense. He did it in meekness and lowliness. But as we get through this chapter tonight, you're going to see he's going to come again, but this time it's not going to be meek and lowly. The next time it's going to come as a righteous judge, and everybody's going to know it. Okay? And, you know, you remember when you go through Palm Sunday, one of the prophecies from the Old Testament talk about Zechariah 9:9, where it says, you know, my daughter Zion, that the one comes lowly on a donkey. And they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about God's servant. Okay? And so this is what makes this so amazing, is Isaiah is seeing beyond his time right now to a time when Jesus is going to come the first time. It's amazing stuff. Don't miss this. And it should be encouraging to us. And he's telling them this because it's to encourage his people who are going to go into captivity and then eventually come out because of our idolatry, and they can look forward to that the Messiah is coming. He goes on, a bruised reed he will not break. A reed is, my understanding is in those days, reeds weren't used for much at all. Reeds were basically, you could roll it up and use it as like a flute. There wasn't much use to it. And a smoking flax, the idea there is like a wick. You guys ever see like a little lamp with a wick? The idea there is the wick is kind of smoldering, you know, it's kind of starting to go out. And so a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench or just extinguish. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, what I find interesting about this, guys, is that he says a smoking flax. So there's a wick that's kind of smoldering. You see maybe a little bit of the light there from the end of it, or a little bit of the smoke, but he says he won't quench it. In fact, you know, you could look at this in our own lives, spiritually speaking. Sometimes we are not on fire for the Lord. Who can relate to that? For various reasons. Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate that. But God can give us the Holy Spirit. In those days, when you had a lamp and you had a smoking flax, what would you usually add to that lamp? You would add what? Oil. And in the scripture, it talks about the fact that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so in your life, when you feel kind of dry, when you feel kind of things are not on fire, so to speak, ask for more of the Holy Spirit. You see how that works here. See, Jesus provides the right oil. He provides the Holy Spirit in our life, doesn't he? And if you ask him, he'll give it to you. He'll give you more measure of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that wonderful? Till he has established justice in the earth. And only true justice is going to come from God. And how can you say that? Well, I say that because God is the only one that knows the hearts and the minds of man. We have a judicial system that's set up, of course, based on the Old Testament law. However, it's not perfect. But see, God can see the future. God can see what's in the mind of a person and in the heart of a person. That should kind of shake you up a little bit tonight when you think about it. But he will establish justice. See, God will bring all things right in the right way. He will take care of everything. We just have to be patient and wait and see what he's going to do. And notice he says here, in the coastland shall wait for his law. Then verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched out them out and who spread forth the earth. And he's referring to the fact that God the Father here, God the Lord, he is the creator. Isn't it interesting how oftentimes the Old Testament, they always refer back to the God being creator. You know, one of the things that you ask yourself a lot of times is, where did I come from? Well, you came from God. God created you. So he goes on, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it? Who gives breath to the people on it? See, the very breath in your lungs is there because God allows it to be there. See, God, in fact, the Bible says in the Old or the New Testament, he holds all things by the word of his power. So literally, he could say to you, any of you, molecules, let go, and you're done. Think about that. Think about how powerful God is, how powerful his servant is, Jesus. So who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. So he created this earth, and he says that he gives the spirit to those who walk on it. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. So God is speaking. So what he's saying is he's calling the servant, which is Jesus, in righteousness. He's the only servant that could be called in righteousness because our righteousness is but filthy rags, it says earlier in Isaiah. And will hold you, and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Notice he says give you as a covenant. So Jesus was given as a covenant in a sense. In fact, Jesus fulfilled the covenant. Do you guys ever come to church and you partake of communion, right? Okay. And they oftentimes the pastor will read from a passage in the gospel that says Jesus says that this blood is the new covenant, my blood. Drink of it, right? The new covenant. The old covenant was all the animal sacrifice, all the sacrificial system, all pointing to Jesus eventually. That blood that was spilled with these animals would just cover your sin, whereas Jesus Christ ushers in the new covenant on the cross because the blood that he spills doesn't cover your sin, washes it away completely. And there's a difference there. So look, you know, we're reading through this, and you know, we have the advantage of looking at this as history. But think of it. When the people were reading this, how encouraging this would be, that one was going to come and usher in an actual covenant that was going to be there, was going to be a righteous one. And then listen to this. It gets even better, okay? And it says, as a light to the Gentiles. So, you know, the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus is the light of the world. And you know what's amazing is we get to be a part of that, right? As Christians, because Jesus is the light of the world, his light can actually shine through us, can it? We can be reflectors of his light. Isn't it amazing? What a privilege to be a part of that. But see, what does light do? Light exposes darkness. See, light exposes darkness not only to the darkness around us, but also the darkness in us as well. And so he came as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. Then it says this, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. What a picture he's using here. To open blind eyes. You ever hear somebody give their testimony and they say that before they became a Christian, they were blind to the truth of the gospel? You ever hear that? Did you ever hear somebody say that because of their sin, they were in bondage to their sin, and in a sense, they're imprisoned to their sin, and that Jesus set them free from this prison? You see the picture here? And see, how are they going to know when Jesus comes on the scene that he is the servant, that he's God's servant? Well, here's how. He's going to open blind eyes. Did he do that? Yes. He not only did it spiritually, but he did it physically, didn't he? And also, he brought out prisoners from the prison. He set people free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of demon possession. He did all those things. That's how you know that he's the servant, that he's the Messiah. He goes on. And here's the other thing, too, I'd say. Jesus is the only one that can do that. You know, we go to all kinds of seminars and programs and things and that and this and that. Jesus is the only one that can truly set us free. Jesus is the only one that can truly open our eyes to see the truth. Isn't it amazing? You know, people will say, I saw the light. And in a real sense, we do. We see the light. We see the light of who Jesus is, and it opens our eyes to see what the reality of this world is, the reality of who I am, and the reality that I need him every day. Amen to that? Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images or idols. Behold, the former things, that is the things that happened, that are history, that are done, have come to pass, and the new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so what he's talking about here is, I can tell you the future, and God's the only one that can. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If Jesus was predicted to come the first time he did, he's predicted to come the second time, so he's going to come a second time too. But notice here, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another. See, God will not share his glory. Well, wait a minute. So God's an egomaniac? No. Think about it. He's the only one that can tell you the past and that can tell you the future. So of course he deserves the glory. Can you tell someone their past? Can you tell someone their future? Can you do that? I mean, we have fake people on TV who say they can. We have fake people who tell you they can talk to the dead. And I'll say this, either they're completely faking it or they're talking to a demon. It's not real. God is the only one. And because he knows the past with the future, he is the only one who deserves the glory. And it's true, he's the only one. And he'll never share his glory. And here's the other thing too. As a Christian, you might have found this. As God begins to work in your life, and sometimes he even begins to use you as you step out and serve him, he deserves all the glory because he's working in you. He's changed you. He's taking you from where you were to where you are and where you're going to be, in a sense. And so he deserves that glory, no one else. So don't ever try to share in his glory. See a lot of that today. Verse 10. So as a response to the glory of God, it says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. And listen, you know, not only can they sing this, but we can sing this as believers, can't we? You sing a new song, you know? I remember when I first fell in love with my wife and I'm singing songs, don't even make sense, but I'm in love, right? Okay? Why? Because I'm excited. It's a new relationship. It looks like it's going somewhere, et cetera, et cetera. But in a sense, too, with God, when God sets you free, you're going to sing a new song because you want to sing about him. Because of what he's done, he's set you free, right? He says he's opened your eyes. He says he's brought you out as from being a prisoner. He brought you from darkness to light. Amazing. So sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, or the fullness, its fullness. You coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages of that are Kedar, that's northern Arabia, inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah, which is Edom, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So there's going to be a time coming when this servant's going to come and people are going to praise him because of who he is and what he's done. Then verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man, or literally like a warrior. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall, now listen, in contrast to what we just said in verse 2, this time he shall cry out, yes, and shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemy. See, here's the difference. In verse 2, he's talking about the first coming. In verse 13, he's talking about the second coming. And when Christ comes again the second time, everyone's going to see him. The whole entire world. It says that in Revelation 1. It says that in Matthew 24. He's going to come again a second time, and this time everyone's going to see him. And he's not going to be so quiet this time. See, the second time he comes, he's going to come as a conquering king. He goes on. He says, I have held my peace a long time. Now, in this phrase, held my peace, it means a keep or cause silence. I have been still and restrained myself. Now, where he uses those words, long time, some Bible commentators say the long time is the 70 years of captivity that Judah goes into because of their idolatry. Could be, not sure. I have been still and restrained myself. Now, that word for restrained is very interesting, guys. It means to restrain, to hold back, to control oneself. In fact, it's the same word they use in Genesis when Joseph restrains himself from his brothers. Remember, his brothers come to him and he has to leave because he's about to like just get emotional and cry because he hasn't seen his brothers in years. The idea, that same word of restraining yourself, that's the same word he's using here. Interesting. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor or in childbirth. I will pant and gasp at once. And so, you know, in the scripture that childbirth is often used to describe when judgment comes. And eventually, through judgment, something good happens. And so we've been going through Revelation on Sunday morning, right? And so one of the reasons that God is judging Christ rejecting earth in Revelation is to wake up the nation of Israel. And so the pain of judgment, in a sense, is going to birth forth the fact that the nation of Israel, through the judgment, is going to come back to God and going to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. But not just Israel. Everybody who's still here during that time is going to have that opportunity. See, God is merciful in his judgment. And the reason that God judges, yes, he needs to judge because he's a just God. However, in judgment, he's merciful. He gives people opportunities to come back to him, doesn't he? See, God, Who here doesn't want God to restrain himself? Think about it. See, when you say, this, that person over there, you know, I'm looking at, they deserve this. What did you deserve? It's amazing how every time when I see somebody who's sinning, my sin always looks worse on somebody else. Did you ever find that out? And how I want, oh, God, get them. God, take care of them. And then God always says, what about you? Oh, forget it. I take that back. Can I have a mulligan on that one? Can I take that one back? Isn't that funny how that works? We want God to restrain his judgment on us, but not on others. Interesting. He goes on, and he says, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. And see, look, the fulfillment of this in Isaiah's time is this. When Israel goes into captivity for 70 years, King Cyrus comes on the scene, becomes king, lets them go back to their land. God is saying, I'm taking everything out of your way so you can come back from the exile now. You can come back to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the time of tribulation. Verse 16, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Verse 17, they shall be turned back. Literally, they shall be forced to go away or to retreat. They shall be greatly ashamed who trusted in carved images, who say to the molten images, you are my gods. And so what's going on here in verses 14 through 17 is God's bringing forth his judgment. But notice how he said he likened it to childbirth. And he says, I will pant and gasp at once. The idea there is he's bearing the pain of judgment. Do you think God loves to judge people in a sense? No, because God is a loving God. But God has to judge sin. And so in a real sense, when God is judging sin or judges our sin, don't forget it's our sin. And we'll talk about that in a few moments as we get towards the end of the chapter here. But one thing, he brings the purpose of this judgment is he brings them back from exile. He brings them back to destroy their iniquity. See, idolatry becomes not a problem anymore. See, if you go to the land of idols, which is Babylon, for 70 years, they get sick of it. The other thing is, as he's clearing the land in a sense, he's leading them in clarity, his people. And so isn't it funny, when God judges you, all of a sudden there's lots of clarity in your life, isn't there? When a God allows some kind of judgment in your life, and he does, you know, God gives us an opportunity to humble ourselves. Anybody experience that? See, here's the thing. God allows us to humble ourselves, but then when we don't, he humbles you. He allows things in your life to humble you. And when he does, the humble is complete, isn't it? And what I find is when that happens, boy, does it give me a new perspective. Boy, do I see clearer now. You know, one of our prayers should always be, Lord, keep me humble. Please. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for thinking you got it all together because you don't. None of us do. There's only one man that ever had it all together who lived on this earth. His name was Jesus Christ. But notice here in verse 17, those who trust in images or idols, to molten images, that is, those that are made of cast iron images, okay, and they serve them as like a god or God. See, that's what they did. See, that's what Israel did. And see, as we get here in verse 18, he's going to change here in this sense. He says, verse 19, blind am my servant. Now he's going to talk about the nation of Israel. See, through verses 1 through 17, he's talking about this servant that's going to come, Jesus Christ. But now he's going to talk about his servant Israel. Why? Because Israel was raised up as a nation to be a light to the Gentile nations around them. But if you read the Old Testament, what did they do? They went after the other nations' gods, didn't they? That's idolatry. And so that is the problem. So in a real sense, you can say this to us as Christians. We are called to be the light of the world. We are called to be the light in the world in a sense. Jesus is the light of the world and the light of the world through us in a sense. However, what can we do? We can go chasing after other idols, can't we? Yes, we can. So he says this to them. He says this, hear you deaf. That means you can't hear. Hear, and he's speaking spiritually. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. See, what blinds us spiritually is our sin. So if you're a Christian here tonight and you're dabbling in sin, you're being blinded because you can't see clearly. What happens when you can't see clearly? You get yourself in trouble. More about that in a moment. Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? And he's talking about Israel now. Or deaf as my messenger, whom I send. So if you're blind as a servant, can you see what you're supposed to do in a sense? No. And if you're deaf as a messenger, can you hear what you're told to do? No. And sin does that. Idolatry does that. Who is blind is he who's perfect. And as blind as the Lord's servant, see many things, but you do not observe. That idea for observe there means to watch, to look attentively. See, you can see, but not really see. Does that make sense? You can be seeing, but not really watching. You ever have that happen? Opening the ears, but he does not hear. See, all of us can hear things, but are we really listening? That's what he's getting at here. See, how can we hear what God wants to do in our life? How can we see what God wants to do in life if we're involved in sin, if we're involved in idolatry? How can we do that? We can't. We get lost. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Verse 22, but this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared, that is, trapped in caves, and they are hidden in the prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. So look, God gave the nation of Israel the law, right? They were supposed to listen to the law, right? They're supposed to what we call obey it, right? Did they obey it? And when they disobeyed, what happened? What does it say? It says here that they were robbed and plundered, were they? Yeah, they were, because they disobeyed God. Because they disobeyed God's word. Interesting. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? And who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? And see, in a sense, he's talking about, look, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Because of disobedience. They disobeyed God's law because they went after other idols. They went after another god. They committed sin. But then he wants them to know something, okay? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? See, the Lord allowed this. Because of disobedience to the law, and because of their sin of idolatry, God allowed the nation of Israel to be conquered. The northern part by the Assyrians, the southern part by the Babylonians. See, here's the thing. I just said it. If you disobey God, eventually God is going to allow judgment in your life of some kind. Ultimate fulfillment is, if you totally reject Christ, that Jesus is not your Savior, you're going to face ultimate judgment. And the answer to that is going to be, you're going to go to hell for eternity. By the way, I know there's a controversy about that these days. The Bible teaches that hell is for eternity. You're not annihilated. Because the inverse is, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you live for eternity. He says, he against whom we have sinned. That word for sin means to miss, to do wrong. See, the law, what is the law? The law is, well, we always think of the law, the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, there's 10, so let's just start there. There was actually 613 laws, but there's the Ten Commandments was the basis of it. So the first is, know their gods before me. Idolatry. Wrong, Israel failed, right? Then it says, no carved images, right? They failed again, right? They failed again with the idolatry. Then you go on to the other half of the law. No adultery, which is lust in your heart. No stealing, wanting to covet after people's things. See, no one has been able to keep the law. No one has, except for one, Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about that Jesus came again. First part of Isaiah 42, my servant, this Messiah comes. He comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. He comes to keep the law, to do what Adam couldn't do. And see, the law tells us that we're sinners. Paul would say that in Romans 7. I didn't know I was a sinner in a sense until I read the law. The law tells me I'm a sinner. And guess what the answer to that is? It's Jesus Christ, because he kept the law. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the law, is to reveal our sin and to realize that we need a Savior. That's the point of God's law. See, in a real sense, when we read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is a picture for us, isn't it? See, they were told to obey, and they didn't. And look what happened to them. So in a real sense, when we disobey God, and what can happen to them can happen to us when we disobey him now. He goes on, and he says, for they would not walk in his ways. Whose ways? God's ways. They wouldn't walk in God's ways. Do you know, as a Christian, we're supposed to be walking in God's ways? You want to reach this nation? Well, you need to vote for a certain party. Is this how you reach the nation? You need to walk in his ways. Are you walking in his ways? I could go on a rant. I'm going to. I don't care. You know, it's interesting being a pastor, because somehow I always find out. And I think to myself, if I know, what does God know? I've watched it happen. People come, then they disappear. Now, let me preface this by saying, not everybody that disappeared is in this camp, so, okay? But there have been people who've disappeared, and the reason they disappear is because they're in sin. And I find out, and it's sad. It's heartbreaking. They're no longer walking in his ways. His ways are always better, aren't they? And in a sense, his ways are always higher. Earthly ways are earthly and sinful. But see, God knows. And you know, sin, it says, is pleasurable for a season. It is. The Bible does say that, for a season. But sin always promises things it will never fully deliver in your life, does it? And it also leads to all kinds of consequences that you don't want in your life too. Oh yeah, God can forgive you of your sin, and he will if you ask him. However, because of your sin, there could be consequences. Interesting. So they didn't walk in his ways, and then he goes on and says, nor were they obedient, that is, to hear with the idea of conforming to his law. We would say it like this: what is God saying to you through his word to you? Are you obeying? I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I'm happy you're here tonight. You guys are the star students because you came out in the brave cold to hear the word. But here's the thing. If God is speaking to you through his word tonight, don't leave here without obeying it. Because then what are you doing? Verse 25, therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger, wow, and the strength of the battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. And see, look, God will allow things in our life, right? He will allow things in our life to almost correct us, right? That's what he does. He allows things in our life to correct us. Do we learn from that correction? Notice how he says here, yet he did not take it to heart. See, as I just said, when God humbles you, when God allows some judgment in your life, what does it do to you? Do you learn? Or do you dig your feet in the ground? Or do you harden your heart to the things of the Lord? What do you do? Let me read something to you about these verses. Why was Israel plundered? Was it because the Lord could not protect them? No, he could. It was because the Lord was punishing them for disobeying the law. Though God in his anger against their sin would destroy Jerusalem in flames and lead them into captivity, they still would be blind to their sin and his ways. That is why the Lord would send his servant to open their eyes. And so in a real sense, God is condemning them for their sin, but here's the answer. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So again, God says in his law that we are sinners, but there's an answer. His name is Jesus Christ. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul is writing to the church that is at Rome, the Christians at Rome. And he says this at the end of the chapter, verse 23. So Romans chapter 7, verse 23. By the way, I recommend you reading Romans 7 on your own sometime. When you think you have it all together, read Romans 7. He says this, verse 23 of Romans 7, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now we continue into chapter 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk," listen, "according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through flesh, God did by sending his own son," or sending his servant, my servant, Isaiah 42, "in the likeness of sinful flesh, on the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5, "for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Can anybody relate to that? Verse 7, "because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Interesting. "But those who are in the flesh, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, listen, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies, to the Spirit who dwells in you." What did we just talk about in this chapter tonight? His servant comes, opens the eyes of the blind, opens the ears of the deaf. You receive the servant. He gives you the Holy Spirit, who ignites your life in a sense, who gives you the ability and the power to what? To not walk in the flesh. See, who is our rescuer? It's Jesus Christ. And who is Israel's rescuer? Jesus Christ. Someday, coming very soon, they're going to realize that as a nation, but right now they don't. But it doesn't mean that some of them don't realize it now, because some of them do. But you see how this all works together? See how it all works together? See, I'm struggling, Pastor. Okay, you're struggling. What are you struggling with? Have you told God what you're struggling with? Are you honest before him? Are you listening to what he's telling you to do? See, we can ask God to help us. We can ask God to reveal it to us, but then we will say, I don't want to do that because it's too hard. But it shouldn't be too hard, because God's there to help you, right? We just talked about that. See, oftentimes we will blame God for our sin, because we live in such a way that something else becomes an idol to us. That we listen to somebody else. We do something else that's contrary to God's word and contrary to him. And if that's you tonight, here's what I'd tell you. Stop. Stop. So now what? Humble yourself. Go to the servant and say, "Lord, I'm struggling. Will you help me? Lord, I don't know what to do. Will you help me?" What do you think he's going to do? He's going to help you. Does God want you to fail? Does he? So then why in this world does he tell you not to get involved in idolatry? Because then you'll fail. So then why do it if you're going to fail? You don't understand. You're right, I don't understand. But you know who does? God does. His servant understands. praise God that we have a God who sent Jesus Christ. Praise God that we have a God who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to give us the Holy Spirit, and to help us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for your servant, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Messiah. We thank you that, Jesus, you died on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that if we ask you to forgive us, you will. And then we also thank you, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, tonight. You know, oftentimes, Lord, we forget that you are God too. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to work in our lives. And my prayer this evening, if there's anybody here tonight who's here physically or maybe watching, who is struggling, Lord, would you just speak to their heart tonight? Would they humble themselves? Would they stop disobeying and start obeying? Lord, you have given us your word to speak to us on a daily basis. Lord, would we run to your word and allow your spirit to speak to us through your word? Lord, would you encourage us here this evening? Would you help us? Lord, it is just an awesome thing to know that you love us and that you care about us and that you want us to see clearly in our lives. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, and help us to live these things out before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.